All right, well, good morning, church. Let us continue our worship through the preaching of God's word. And here we are just committed to walking through the scriptures, preaching it as the technical term is expositionally, for we believe that God's people are nourished, are fed, are transformed by his word. And so we're going to continue our sermon series here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Today we're going to be in verses 10 to 17. We're going to be finishing this chapter this morning. And so before we begin, before we look, let us ask the Lord to teach, let us ask the Lord to speak, and let us ask the Spirit to work in us this morning through his word. So let us pray one more time. Christ, we pray that it would be by the power of your word that you speak to us this morning. Be with all the families here, be with all the young children here, God. And we ask that it is through your word, Lord God, that it is safe enough for the little ones to run and play and not drown, but yet deep enough for the brightest of minds to swim and search its depths and never find the bottom. And so may your word be that which renews us this morning, all of us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Career decisions, buying a home, health choices, business startups, to everyday decisions. In each of these real life situations, decisions are always going to be made. And to some degree, there is going to be uncertainty when we make decisions pertaining to these situations. We often operate off of some information, and so we work on those. But rarely do we find ourselves in a situation where we make a decision based on complete certainty. You know, yes, there's a difference between making choices based on complete certainty in comparison to an informed decision. Maybe the one who desires complete certainty is always anxious, while the informed individual, you know, just chooses out of a spirit of hope. But what if we were to take a step back and not just look at these everyday life situations, but what about life in general? And if we go even further than that, what about life after this life? Is there certainty there? For if we are to observe the current state of the world, it is so perplexing. For one, there are wars raging on right now in other parts of the world, while in some places there is relative peace. There's feasts and there's celebrations. There are regular everyday folk having to relocate, homes being destroyed, wars being fought over relatively small pieces of land, while affluent individuals enjoy their designer clothes, their fine dining, and upscale homes. What do we make of this? How do we make sense of the apparent contradictions before us when both joy and suffering coexist together in this world? And how then do we live in this world, in this life under the sun? If nothing is guaranteed, if nothing is certain, then what do I do? In light of that, our theological focus then for this section this morning is this. Amidst the vanity of this fallen world, the believer's only hope is in God. That's our main idea. That's the central aim that we're moving towards this morning in this text, is that amidst the vanity of this fallen world, the believer's only hope is in God. 2 points for us this morning. Firstly, is this frustration towards wickedness. All right, that's the first point. Frustration towards wickedness. That's verses 10 to 15. The second point is assurance in God. Right, assurance in God. And so amidst the vanity of this fallen world, the believer's only hope is in God. Firstly, frustration towards wickedness, verses 10 to 15. And then secondly, assurance in God, verses 16 and 17. And so let us look at this first point, frustration towards wickedness. You see, friends, we've been studying Ecclesiastes. And we have seen that the preacher, right, which could be Solomon or Solomon personified, has been observing this life that we live under the sun. Now that phrase under the sun gives us a hint that he looks at this life divorced from the reality of God. And so when you do that, whether you take it from the angle of wisdom, whether you look at it in light of pleasure or work, the preacher finds that all of life is meaningless. Every venture, every goal, every desire, every season, this life is what he says, a vain pursuit. Doesn't carry any weight, doesn't carry any value for us in this life. And why? Why is he so critical of this world? Well, because death comes for us all. And when death comes, it does not wait. It does not announce itself. It does not ask if you're ready to go. When it comes, it does. And when we measure our momentary existence in the grand scheme of all of life lived under the sun, we are but a mist. A vapor, like condensation on a foggy spring morning, here one moment, gone the next. But as he thinks and as he wrestles, he says, well, in that case, then true meaning and value in this life is found when one rightly recognizes that there is a God who has made all of this. There is a creator who is sovereign over it all. And so we are to live in fear of him. We are to trust in him. We are to give thanks to him that he even allows us to enjoy all the things that we get to enjoy in this life. And that is not to say that there is no benefit to living wisely, as the preacher has been admitting. And he says, yeah, there, wisdom does have its advantages. But the preacher is also right to remind us that when we look at wisdom, wisdom in and of itself in the palms of humanity is always limited. The wisdom in the hands of the maker and the ruler of all things, that is where we find it. It is there in God. And last week we studied how the preacher observed this same tension, that wisdom does aid the wise and how they are to navigate through the imperfect, right? The word there, the imperfect authorities and powers in this life. Wisdom does help one in how they conduct themselves before the presence of a king. But in a very preacher-like way, he goes on to what may seem to contradict, but I'd say it is a balanced response for him, that even in the political scene, in the authorities of this world, just because you play your cards right does not guarantee desired outcomes. For not even the highest earthly powers can be certain about the mysteries of this life. Therefore, as Brother Matthew called us last week, we are to continue to fear the Lord. And to live for the one who is sovereign. And today the preacher will continue to unpack his observations pertaining to the vanity that is life under the sun. And while doing so this morning, he will continue to fixate our eyes on where our focus should land. And so let us read verses 10 through 11. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In these two verses, the preacher observes that the wicked die. But in their passing, all of their religious gestures and their wicked actions are actually praised. And this has caused the preacher to be annoyed, to be irritated, and to resent wickedness. For although the wicked man had died, justice was not served. There was no sentence carried out against him during this life under the sun. Rather, he passes away, and people sing of his praise. Thus, this is meaningless, he says. This is vanity. This confused and wicked and backwards world is what frustrates the preacher. The wise and the righteous seem to fade into oblivion, while the wicked are celebrated in life and in death when they deserve justice, when they deserve punishment, when they deserve to be reprimanded for their evil deeds. But his frustration does not just stop there, for his observation echoes what his eyes have seen and what the scriptures proclaim, that the heart of men are bent towards evil. Genesis 6:5. Jeremiah 17:9. But it is not just descriptive, right? He's not just saying that like, oh, look at that bird, right? Look at the sinful heart of men. He's rather the relative participle, aser, right, translated in because in verse 11, helps us to see the connection between the slow judgment towards evil and humanity's appetite to do more evil. Because when evil is slow to be punished, humanity is then encouraged to pursue the evil desires of their hearts all the more. I mean, a streaming service offers a free trial tied to one email. So you keep making new emails every time the trial ends to avoid paying. You lend money to a friend and they never pay you back. And then here they come asking for more, assuming that you always say yes. I mean, your kids, they stay up late one night and you extend grace. But then they come back the next night entitled, thinking that they deserve to stay up late every night of the week. You do not punish a sinner for their sin. You let them live in defiance to God. Then they turn around and think that they can run off and do it all the more. This is what has caused the preacher to proclaim vanities of vanities. This is the wickedness of humanity. So what will be done of it? Well, this is precisely what moves him to say what he does in the next couple verses, verses 12 to 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. What will be done of it, you say? Well, the preacher turns to divine retribution. The preacher returns to advance the thoughts we covered all the way back in 3:16 and 22. For it seems as though the wickedness in this world goes unchecked among sinful humanity, that the wicked continue to do their evil deeds, and it seems as though they continue to prosper in this life amidst their wickedness. And wickedness is celebrated among the fools. Evil men escape their punishment, and even when death takes them, their peers celebrate them. But the preacher says everyone will meet their maker. And so it seems as though their wickedness right now, in light of that they're prolonging their days. But the reality is that before God, evil men are but a ruined shadow. As the sun sets, a shadow naturally lengthens. But for evil men, their life will not grow any longer as the sun sets on them. They will not be able to add anything to their life once they stand before the Almighty God. But as the preacher starts to build his case, and maybe for us as optimism begins to rise, he is quick to set us back down, lest we place too much hope in ourselves and not God. Because in verse 14, he continues on his observations. He says this, "But there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." In the same way that he brought up divine retribution back in chapter 3, verses 16, and even chapter 7, verses 15, here in a similar vein, he begins to question whether or not the wicked are truly punished. Remember in those previous times, it's because of death. When death comes, he says, yes, God is going to judge us. But yet no one has died and gone and come back to say that is what truly happens. And so with his brightest mind that he has, he understands that there's a probability, because we can't for certain ascertain that he says, I hope that God will do what he says he does. I hope that he will. And here we feel that tension rising within him. Because in our earthly mind, there placed in our hearts as image bearers is a longing for righteousness. Although we're tainted by sin, generally speaking, you and I, we can attest and agree that if somebody does good, they are due a good reward. And if someone does bad, they are due a bad reward. I mean, we feel that in us. But the tension the preacher sees is that this is not always the case in this life lived under the sun. In fact, he has observed the very opposite of this. For if a long life, material blessings, and all that comes with it, a wife, family, children, home, etc., if all of these things are signs of divine kindness and blessing, then why, as the preacher observed, do the righteous receive what the wicked deserve? And then why do the wicked receive what the righteous deserve? I mean, kids, do you not feel that sometimes? I mean, right now, right, just between you and I, where no one's going to claim that your parents has favorites. But isn't there that one sibling that tends to get everything their way, regardless if they're good or not? You know, I see some head shaking, right? If your head's not shaking, I don't know, maybe this is not the best example, because maybe you're defiant, right? And that's why you don't get what you want. But if we look at God's word, we see this. Righteous Job cries out in response to his sufferings and observations of those things around him. And he says, why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mightily in power? While on the contrary, here is Job. He's lost his children. He's lost everything. And he's righteous before the Lord, but all of it is gone. Or you look at John the Baptist, the prophet before the Lord, making straight the path for Christ. He cried out justly and rightly before the eyes of God that when King Herod took his brother's wife, Herodias, he said, this is unlawful, that what you are doing is sinful. But for his cries of righteousness, he loses his head. He loses his head. So friends, what do we make of this? How do we come to terms with the fallenness of this world? How do we live? Well, verse 15, the preacher cries out, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. As the preacher thinks about this, as he reflects upon this, he cries out again what many theologians have identified as his carpe diem cry. Now, the carpe diem is just simply means his urging of his readers to make the most of their present time. But as theologians have observed, and that maybe you and I can feel, each time he returns to this statement, what shall we do? Well, it is better than. Each time he returns to this carpe diem cry, it rings out louder and louder with more conviction and more weight to it as he begins to exhaust every avenue in this life. Because as he observes the wickedness in this life and how truly unfair life is, how truly uncertain our future are, and how nothing in this life is guaranteed, doesn't matter if you're a wise or a fool, if you live righteously or wickedly, he says, we have joy. And he cries out, since this world is so backwards, we enjoy what God has given us right here and right now, that there is nothing better than to be grateful and thankful for what you have and to savor it all. Because the second half of this verse adds weight to it. And what is that? It is the fact that whatever we enjoy, it is because God has given us the ability to savor it. Friends, if life in this fallen world is so cruel and unfair and uncertain, then the reality is that God could have given you any lot. He could have dealt you any hand and you would have had to play it. Yet here you are. Look at all of what you have and all of what he has given you. But the foolishness of man is this, is that we see God's blessings and we say, no, I want more. I'm not satisfied until I have this or I have that. Like a child demanding more candy when he has a chocolate bar in both hands, ungrateful for what the Father has given. Yes, we all have things we're working through. But week in and week out, we are to remind ourselves of just the abundance of blessings we have at our fingertips. How easy is it for us to forget that God is the one who gives. And that though there are sufferings in this life, there is also so much more He has given us in terms of physical blessings and even the ability to enjoy said blessings. Eyes to see your beautiful spouse, ears to hear music, mouths to taste wonderful food and drink, hands to work, spouses to love, family for joy. You have all these things before you. And as Pastor Matthew mentioned last week, repetition is beneficial and useful. Right in the Old Testament, God told Israel over and over again to remember how He delivered them out of Egypt. Not because God is like that classmate or coworker who arrogantly reminds you just how good they are. No, God is not like that. He tells them to remember Egypt because we are forgetful people. And the hardships of life can so easily turn our gaze away from God and to ourselves. I mean, you may sit here and you may think, well, I'm not like that. I won't forget. But Israel forgot. Yes, the people who saw the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, they crashed out the moment they got hungry and they cursed God. Better to be in Egypt than to be out here and die in the desert, as though He had not just delivered them. And no, I'm not saying that hunger is a trifling ordeal, right? For Elijah, after his escape into the wilderness from being persecuted by Jezebel, full of rage before the Lord, what did God tell him to do? He told him to take a nap and to eat. And after that, Elijah was good, right? So yes, I'm not undermining hunger, but what I'm saying is this, and the preacher may be saying the same thing over and over again for us, but we need to hear. And what do we need to hear? How cruel life is, some of you may say. Well, yes, maybe some of us, we need to hear that. But greater than the cruelness of life is how this passage pulls at the internal longings, as chapter 3 has said, that God has placed in our hearts. And so what we need to be reminded of is that true and everlasting joy and peace and comfort and hope is found not in this life under the sun, but in God. And as New Testament saints, we can say, but in God, in Christ. While you sit here and wrestle through the vanities of life, there is one who has made certain the uncertain. There was a righteous man who received the deeds of the wicked, and he hung in our place on that tree. Yes, our place. For you and for I, we are the wicked people. And only He and He alone is righteous, and He died in our place. He died in our place. But you may still sit here and wonder, well, what do I do then about everything in life? What will I do about my bills that need to be paid? What will I do with my crumbling friendships? How will I provide for my children? How will I get my health in order? What of my aging parents? What of my impending death? I mean, these are real questions, real issues, real things we have to work through. But underlying these real struggles is the ticking clock that is our finite life. I mean, many of these things cause us anxiety because we know that our time in life is limited. And the unknown is scary because death cries out to us that there is an end. But friends, what we celebrated a few weeks ago is not just a one-time year emphasis for us. The resurrection of our Lord declares to our hearts that the dreadful weight of death in this life under the sun has been lifted. For a new birth awaits us who cross the bridge of death. For in Christ we enter into eternal bliss in the life that is to come. Free from the vanities of this life under the sun, free from the harassments of sin, for eternity is sure, for Christ is near. But know this, friends. All of what is spoken of here is only a sweet reality for those who are in Jesus. And so if you're here this morning, there's any doubt in your heart of whether or not you're in Christ, any level of fear, of uncertainty there, know that His throne of grace is before you. that you can confess your waywardness, that you can fling yourself onto the cross of Christ, where we know that there is mercy, and that there is grace, and that there is forgiveness. Where all of these promises, all of the sweetness that we talk about, the freedom from the pressures of life and the uncertainties of this world is found in Christ. All of this can be yours today, where death is no longer a fearful end, but a joyful and peaceful passing into the arms of Christ. That you, friend, can come to Jesus, and this can be your hope. That this can be your life. That the uncertainties of life can be certain when you rest in Jesus and see that there is life and life abundant in Him. But to my dear saints, I want to continue to encourage us that the believer, that Christians are not marked by melancholy, misery, sadness, sorrow, contempt, or discouragement, but joy. No, I am not saying you cannot go through such emotions or have moments of dejection, but we do not bask in those things as though that is where we are to be or to be defeated by it. For we need to align both heart and mind with spirit and truth, that what we have in Christ far outweighs the sufferings of this life. For He has overcome this life and is making all things new. So dear saints, live in joy, right? And not by trying to fabricate it yourself, but by fixing your eyes on Jesus. It is then that we can make the most of every moment we have, for we know that in this life, all that we have is a gift. And then we honor God by stewarding, by enjoying, by savoring, and thankfully praising Him with how we live our lives. The next point, assurance in God. Assurance in God, verses 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day or night do one's eyes see sleep. The preacher here, right off the get-go, reminds us that throughout this whole time, right, that he is doing a thought exercise. He is applying wisdom, so we can't forget that. He's applying wisdom and all the wisdom the Lord has given him to answer the questions of why life is but vanity. And in his intellectual exercise to increase knowledge, to increase wisdom, to increase his understanding of life lived under the sun, he has observed how humanity is just so occupied with their business, with the tasks that they have, that they are tirelessly and with sleepless nights pursuing their ventures. I mean, like a business owner who works 14 to 16 hours a day just to get ahead. Always locked in, never taking any rest. The preacher has observed how humanity in this life lived under the sun were just like busy bees working to no end or just finding things to fill our time. Thus, in his observation, he has not taken this venture lightly. He has truly committed his energy and his effort to reflect on this life, and he's exhausted every avenue and outlet. And what is his conclusion? Well, verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. I mean, these are the great questions of life, aren't they? What is our purpose? Why are we here? What are we doing? And after all this time, we're left with the preacher as he assesses these own questions. We're left with this feeling of skepticism and a slight bit of disappointment, all too familiar with the preacher's previous statement. I mean, it's like an exam you study weeks for, only to finish in 10 minutes. Or like a championship game that is hyped up for 2 weeks of huge rivals, but it ends as a blowout by halftime. Like a movie where the final epic battle has been anticipated for the whole film, but the villain is defeated within seconds, with no resistance. We are left with this feeling of dissatisfaction in the preacher's observations. We're left with skepticism because no matter how many tries he takes, no matter if he tries to take it from this angle or from that perspective, we get the same thing. And what is that same thing? We're not God. We're not God. Thus, his ways are not ours, his desires unknown, his plans uncertain. You try so hard to figure it out, but because you're not God, you can't know. A dog may be able to listen to his owner's commands, but a dog can't get into his owner's heads to see, to hear, and to comprehend his deepest desire. No, it takes that man, something of the same nature, to comprehend his eternal yearnings. Well, what are you saying? Well, what I'm saying is this, that no amount of wisdom by human ingenuity and human initiative can divulge the plans of God. It's back on. Sorry. And so we can't see the desires of God. We can't know for certain his works. And God is not some puzzle that is to be solved, that if you pull this lever, if you rub this three times, if you chant this statement, then you will know. Then you will see the secrets of life, the answers to this world and its vain pursuits. No, it does not work that way. Well, the preacher reminds us he is creator and we are creation. And that's where the verse stops. Now, this is where the preacher may end, but I think for us, we have the testimony of all of Scripture. For if we are to know anything of God, it is not that we have found it out, rather, it is that it must be revealed by him. And friends, God has not been silent. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he, this is the Son, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Friends, God has spoken chiefly through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It is through the Son that we know God, that we see God, and we have his will revealed to us. Yes, we are not God. We are not divine, but he has stepped down in the likeness of man, in his beloved Son. That's why we say about our Trinitarian God that he is, what, one what, three who's, one nature, three persons. As I mentioned earlier, a dog cannot get into the mind of his owner, but because the Creator stepped down into his creation, he's revealed his heart and the mysteries of God and the plans of God to us through his Son. And what is that plan? Redemption of this fallen world by way of the beloved Son. That's why Paul cries out in 1 Corinthians 2, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now this is the kicker for Paul, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Friends, man cannot out of our own power get into the mind of God, to know his ways, to understand his actions, to predict the future. That's how the pagans think. That's how fallen humanities operate. I mean, we think we can control God to do things and to persuade him to act in certain ways for our good. But that's not the way it works. For the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the creator and maker of this universe, does not bend to our will. But in his kindness, he has filled you, he has filled me with his own spirit, so that we can align ours to his, for our good and for his glory. So the question for you today is this: are you aligning your heart and affections to the will of God? Or have you been trying to get God to bend to yours? Friends, are you aligning your heart and affections to the will of God? Or are you and have you been trying to bend him to yours? Maybe that's why things haven't been working out so well. It's because instead of listening to God, you're saying, God, you need to listen to me. You need to act how I want you to act. You need to do what I demand you to do. To you, my friend, may you confess your sin of untrust. Confess that you have thought of God too small and come to rest at the feet of Jesus, where there is forgiveness, where there is a filling of the Spirit, so that you can taste and see the goodness of God and say, God, if that's what you want, then I will walk that way. I will go that direction. I will move when you tell me to move, for that is for my good. But let's say you're on the other hand, and you're just wondering, you know, I'm not denying the Lord, I'm not rejecting him, but I'm just wondering, what do I do? There's so many things in life. I want his guidance. I desire for his will to be revealed. I mean, even from the questions of like, who should I marry? What school should I go to? How long should I work at this job? Should I buy a new car? Should we look for a new home? What of my kids? What of my future? I mean, some of you are just wrestling with these things. So what do we do then? I like the reflections of one John Piper when he says this. Quote, the Bible does not tell us what job to take, whom to marry, or where to live. It tells us what kind of person to be. Close quote. Elsewhere, Piper says this, God's will is not mainly about information, but about transformation. Close quote. There is so much in this life that is uncertain. And the preacher's reflections of drawing us back to fear God is precisely what the whole of Scripture calls us to see, that we are not in control of this world, that we are not God, and that we are actually living in defiance of this God. But there is one who is in control, and he is rescuing you so you can taste and savor and see his glory by way of his beloved Son. But I get it. Some of you are still asking, but what do I do? And for you, my curious friends, just a couple of helpful pointers for us. What do we do? Firstly, we pray. James 1:5 says that we are to ask God for wisdom. When it comes to decisions in our lives, we know that the wisdom of man is limited, but the wisdom of God is eternal. So ask him for help, for guidance through your choices. And as we ask for wisdom, let us not be consumed with perfection as though accuracy to his will. Don't stress on asking what is his hidden will for my life. Rather ask, am I honoring him in this choice that I am making? For the hidden things are God's, but what God has revealed to us is ours. Secondly, I'm echoing Pastor Matthew. I'm keeping the alliteration, right? Pursue holiness. Romans 8:29, for the plan of God, for those whom he predestined, those whom he called, those whom he justified and glorified, is for what purpose? To be conformed into the likeness of the Son. Galatians 5, 22, 23, we submit our heart and our mind and affections to the Spirit, and we allow him to work in us what? Christ-likeness. For we know that our hearts are waging war against our spirit, the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And so with his help, we are to cast off the old self and cry out for the Spirit to work in us the new. For Romans 12, 1 and 2 says we are to renew our minds. Yes, friends, the Bible does not tell us every single answer to our problems, but it does, by Spirit and truth, renew our minds. So that when we think about the woman to marry or the man to marry, the job to take, the job not to take, the house to buy, what should we do with our kids, we do so, we make such decisions from a renewed mind, so that we can prioritize rightly what is pleasing to him and what is not. And that comes through conformity to the likeness of the Son. So pursue holiness. Third, pursue counsel. We say here that the saints are called to build each other up. The work of ministry is not just assigned to the minister. And here we have three elders. It's not just on us three. The work of building each other up is for every single person in the church. And so God has given us one another to build each other up. Friends, he's placed individuals in your lives who have maybe walked through certain seasons, certain experiences, faced certain hardships in the same way you are right now. It could be then that those fellow saints are just the right people whom the Lord has given you to work through those decisions together. And on the flip side of that, don't wave your finger at God as though you should not be going through such sufferings, trials, or tribulations. But trust that even in such circumstances, God could be using those moments to mature you so that at the proper time when another saint comes along and you, having surfaced from that pain, can now help them through such things as well. So thirdly, we pursue counsel. And then fourthly, if there's still any anxiety, my just gentle push is this, just pick and trust God. At the end of the day, we do our best. We steward everything, and then we make that decision, and then we trust that there is one who is sovereign over it, all of the outcomes. There's one who's sovereign over it all. And as we've already studied, in the day of prosperity, then we are what? Joyful. And in the day of adversity, we consider God has made both the one and the other. Oh, church, let us be encouraged. Let's pray. Christ, we love you, and we thank you for the hope that we have in you. As the preacher looks and assesses this fallen world, he sees the inconsistencies, he sees and wrestles with the uncertainties, and he is just overwhelmed with the wickedness in this life. But we praise you that the righteous Son has dealt with the wickedness of this world, and that though we may not know for certain what lies ahead, we know that you are in control, and that we can trust in your promises, that if we are in the beloved Son, that there is hope and there is life. No matter what this life throws at us, we can rest in that truth. We pray this through the gift of your Son, Christ. Amen.